You've got a Bible, then I'm going to encourage you to turn with me to Acts and chapter 17. We'll not read all the readings this morning, just Acts and then into Romans. Acts chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 22, and then we'll go into Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and some verses from there down to verse 25. Acts chapter 17, as we look at a 2020 vision of God, getting a good grasp, a good glimpse, a good picture of who our God is, who it is that we serve, who it is that we worship, who it is that we are accountable to, responsible to, and the purpose and all of that that we spoke about this morning for our existence. Can I ask you for prayer? If you're a praying person, I don't want to be over technical, yet nevertheless, you have to be slightly technical when you deal with some of these theories. Some of you young people will have heard this stuff in school. If not, then it would be good for you to do so. Can I recommend a website to you? It's reasonable, reasonable thought or reasonable. Sorry, I'll have it in my notes anyway, .org, and I'll be mentioning it to you, where you'll get easy-to-understand teaching on the existence of God. First of all, then, we will read from Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar." Now I've lost my place. "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all of the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and we move, and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God ignored or winked at. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to think seriously about him." And then over there to Romans in chapter 1, verse 18 down to verse 25. Two men coming at the same thing from different angles. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that every man that ever came into the world is without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Those who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, and is blessed, who is blessed forever. Amen." Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Way back in my early teen years when we didn't have digital means of entertainment or whatever, or devices like that, we used to go to what you called treasure hunts. I don't know if you've ever done it, but when you went to a treasure hunt, you were given clues of a particular venue. You were initially pointed in the right direction, clues in hand, and the first person back with most, if not all, the correct answers was the winner. Has anybody ever done that? And then there was another game they used to do is orienteering. You're given a map and you're sent into a forest and you're to find this, that and the other. Just given the clues. And there was a man who had an enduring desire to know God exists. And he decided to settle it in a rather novel way. He pulled out a coin out of his pocket and he flipped it and he says, "If you exist, God, make the coin turn up heads." Well, he flipped it and guess what? It turned up heads. He flipped it again and it turned up tails. So now he says, okay, does God exist or not? So he decided it one more time. And of course, when he flipped the coin, it turned up heads. God exists. He didn't do it anymore in explaining. He says, I've got enough evidence here to keep me on the right track. I'm not going to test it any longer. I guess what we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be looking for something. And then we're going to be looking at something. And then we're going to be looking into something. You may not have grappled with this and you may say, well, I have no need to grapple. I am firmly secure and safe in all my knowledge of who God is and I don't feel that I need to understand anymore. Well, that may well be true. May God bless you for it. But we're living in a world, as I said this morning, that is vastly, to a large extent, unbelieving. And we need to have a reason to give to people who ask us of why and what we believe. The psalmist and Paul speaking in the book of Acts and speaking also in Romans gives us very clear arguments and clues as to who our God is. And the first argument that we notice both from Psalm number 19 and from Romans chapter 1 and also from Acts chapter 17 is the cosmological argument. Big word. Mark Thompson will be taking that home now and studying it and see what it means. The cosmological argument. Or everything exists because of cause and effect. In fact, anything that exists had to have a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. You might say, well, that's pretty normal. We all accept that. The atheist doesn't accept that. The atheist says that the universe is infinite. It never had a start, and it would never have a finish. That's what the atheist believes. But we and scientists don't agree with the atheists. The scientists discovered that the earth is winding down. That it is soon going to run out of its usable energy. And through various explorations and discoveries, they have discovered that the atheist is wrong. So whether you're a believing scientist or not, they totally disbelieve and don't agree with the atheist. And through various discoveries, the scientist has arrived at the conclusion that the earth had a beginning. It had a beginning. The problem for most men today is, how did it come into being? The evolutionists, with many of the scientists, will say that the Big Bang theory happened and nothing hit nothing and created something. That's what they're saying. One question I've always posed those who say that it just appeared is why is stuff still not appearing? Why did it stop? Why are monkeys not still turning into men? Why are we not seeing these unusual phenomena of something just appearing? And why are the species dying out? There's a piece of philosophy simply puts this. Whenever there is a thing, there must be a preceding thought. And wherever there's a thought, there must be a thinker. This is the argument for cause and effect. Take a pen. Take a car. Take a watch. Take a computer. It just didn't come into existence on its own. It just didn't appear. It had a creator. Either something can come from nothing, or it can't come from nothing. And since we have something, then something had to have caused it. That's not what the atheist believes. Julie Andrews, I'm sure some of you remember, she sang a song in The Sound of Music, and it went something like this. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Eternal use, or eternal universe, or temporal. Well, as I've already said, the earth is wearing down, and one day it will cease to exist, and the scientists all agree that it will burn up, and that's what they believe is the end time. You'll find all the evidence that the scientists have discovered through reasonablefaith.org. The cosmological argument. So that brings us then to our Creator. Did an accident happen? Or was there a creator? And what is he like? Well, that brings us to the next little thought regarding the cosmological argument. You see, sufficient cause is a phase to remember. Everything in the universe has a basis for its existence. A cause. A sufficient cause. Now, when I say a sufficient cause, a big bang can't create intelligence. A big bang can't create beauty. A big bang can't create majesty. A big bang can't create the glory that we see that the psalmist talks about. And someone has likened it to this. A cup of water cannot cause a river to burst its banks. It takes a deluge. A single straw for all the arguments of the day cannot sink a ship. It will take something of greater weight and greater substance to do so. An object weighing a ton can't be knocked over by a simple little flea. A train derailed off its tracks cannot be done so by a leaf on those tracks. It has to have sufficient cause. Now go back to Psalmist in Psalm number 19 in verse 1. The earth declares the glory of God. It spells out who he is. He's the sufficient cause. He's the generator. He's the energy. He's the intellect. He's the thinker. Because we need to see something greater and more powerful outside of the things that we see that have come into existence. Something and someone of supreme power. I just want to whet your appetite with that, because in Genesis chapter 1, God's word doesn't try to explain God, because you cannot explain God. In the beginning, God. It takes for granted that we will, as we've looked at this earth, we look at this sufficient cause and we say, well, if that exists, then something greater than this universe must have caused it. In 1859, scientists discovered that the earth is perfectly balanced and that a sufficient cause of God had to be the cause of, or a sufficient cause of a supreme being had to be the cause of its existence. The cosmological argument. But very, very quickly, think about the teleological argument. Big word again. What does that mean? By design. If you go outside tonight, and if there was a clear enough sky, which happens occasionally, you'll see the wonderful universe and you'll see the stars. Go out during the middle of the day and hopefully as the clouds peel back, you'll see the sun. And if you consider the galaxy in which we live in, the biosphere that's all around you, look at the world and the cosmos, says the psalmist, and there is order, there's design. Finely tuned, say the scientists. In fact, they call it the living zone. Everything within the galaxy centers around the earth, say some of the scientists, to create a living zone where life can exist. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? And who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" In 1959, the scientists discovered that the earth is finally balanced, where you have mountains on one side, you have something of equal weight on the other side, so that the earth is finally balanced. They say if that were not the case, then the earth would wobble out of orbit. Scientists have identified 75 finely tuned aspects of our world, which is not, if not present, then life could not exist. I'm not going to give you all 75 of them, but I'm going to give you some of them. As we think of the argument for design, if the earth were 1 degree closer to the sun, we would all fry. If we were 1 degree further from the sun, we would all freeze. If the moon was any closer or any larger, the tides would destroy the coastlines. Any smaller and any further away, the oceans would die from a lack of nutrient movement. Here's an interesting thing. Before there was ever a vacuum cleaner, God thought of a vacuum cleaner in space called Jupiter. If Jupiter didn't exist, neither would you and I. Jupiter is that big planet that stops all the larger obstacles and objects as they hurtle towards the earth. Jupiter absorbs them before they hit us. If gravity were any stronger, Earth would retain too much ammonia and methane. Any weaker in the atmosphere would lose too much water. If the Earth's crust was any thicker, it would absorb too much oxygen. And any thinner, there'd be too much volcanic and tectonic activity. It just so happened that the gravity force of the Earth is perfect for life. It just so happened that the Earth is tilted 23 1/3 degrees on its axis, and is stabilized by a large moon to keep that way, keeping it a very stable tilt, which gives us the four seasons that we either enjoy or endure. It just so happens that we have a perfect atmosphere, balance of oxygen and nitrogen, 79-20, with 1 degree varying. If it were 50-50, don't ever light a match. You'd be consumed with fire. It just so happens that the oceans are the perfect dimension for advanced life on this planet. The landmass of water is just beautifully balanced. If the oceans were half of the amount in size than they are now, we would dry up. The earth would be a barren wilderness, and there'd be no life. It's all designed. We're going. Imagine. Someone said if the earth turns 33 1/3 times at 1,000 miles an hour, if it were any slower, our seasons would be longer, and whenever the summer would come, we'd dry up and frost up, and then the winters would be so long, we would freeze up. If it speeded up any, we'd cease to exist. Teleological argument. Andrew Flew was a very intellectual atheist for 50 years. Atheists borrowed from Anthony Flew and wrote and said that he was so aggressive, and they borrowed from everything that he wrote and said, and he was so aggressive, an atheist, that he stood before C.S. Lewis, Socratic Club, and delivered a paper and arguments for atheism against Christianity. Every intellectual atheist followed what he had to say. In 2004, he shocked the intellectual world. He said, God must exist. How did he come to that conclusion that God existed? Did he read the Bible? No. He looked into something called our DNA. And he said, to see such order and design, and such function with such information, he concluded that only a supreme being of supreme intelligence could have done and created such a thing. And he became a believer. Here's a genius who took an avid position against God, and his burden in life was to disprove the existence of God and therefore discredit Christianity. And he said in a conference one day of atheists, I know God exists, and he exists on the basis of what I've understood from our DNA. If you look at a painting, there must have been a painter behind it. If you look at a play or listen to a play, there had to be a writer behind that one. Whenever the psalmist said in Psalm number 19, David was taken a little deeper. If you want to know who painted the portrait of this world and this universe, if you want to know his character and the detail of his majesty and power, the earth declares the glory of God. David is taking us to the next level. If the art hanging in the sky is that amazing and glorious, what must the artist be like? And the great part about knowing God is, you can gaze at the sunset in the afternoon, and you don't have to get out and go. How fortuitous an occurrence of accidental circumstance. All you have to say is, how wonderful is our God. But notice something, because that's a wee bit dry, but notice something a wee bit more wonderful. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and for in him all things are created, and all things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul is saying that God is more than the author of life and creation. He's the sustainer of life. He's the sustainer. God can take nobody's nothings and make us into somebody and something. God can take the abstract destruction of human nature, and it can make us into something wonderful and loving. God can take those who are slaves and those who are marred and polluted with the hurts of life and give us something worth living for. The teleological argument. God working according to a design, a purpose. Which answers the question this morning that we were talking about, where if there's no God, there's no point, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no hope. The teleological argument. Here's the third one. The axiological argument. I'm giving you these big words because they are scientific words. The axiological argument. Does anybody know what that means? If you've been studying this, don't shout it out. Well, I'm going to tell you. That's why I'm here. There's a universal feature that is true to all human beings on the planet. And it speaks the same language to every human being. And whenever you've cottoned on to it, you can shout it out. Every person has to an element of one degree or another. It checks and corrects and instructs. Does anybody know what it is yet? Your conscience. That's the axiological argument. Where did the moral law come from? It can't come from matter, because matter has no personality. And matter can't create a moral law. It had to come from the designer. You and I have a conscience to one degree or another. It wasn't taught by your mother or father. You didn't learn it at school. From the very youngest age, you became aware of what was right and what was wrong. The moral sense of right and wrong may vary from group to group, which depends upon their social conditioning. For example, over this past week, we saw Iranians rage with the assassination of their second-in-command. And we see fist-shaking and demonstrations all over the country. And I'm not going into the rights or wrongs of this. But to them there's a deep sense of wrong. They've got a moral compass. Then on the other hand, in our part of the world, our leaders en masse will come out urging people restraint. Because anything to try to get revenge is wrong. If I put up a portrait of Hitler, and if I put up a portrait of Charles or John Wesley, which of these people would you want to become familiar with? Which of those two people would you say was wrong or right? And no matter what part of the world that you'll hang up any portrait of any individual, whether of renown or whatever, they'll always say, well, that was a good person, that was a bad person. Well, where does the standard come from? How are we measuring the standard? Right around the world, people will say that was right. That was wrong. They are right. And they are wrong. Where does the standard come from? This is the argument that converted C.S. Lewis. By the way, that great writer who has influenced the world for Christ through his imaginary writing. C.S. Lewis said that there's a real right and wrong. If this weren't so, how could we declare the Nazis were wrong? They were doing what was right in their eyes. They say it was wrong for the Jews to exist. Where did the morals, even though it's perverted, they're conditioning by their own cultural ideals. But nevertheless, there's a moral law there. C.S. Lewis was converted by the argument. And this is what he said. The universe seemed so cruel and unjust. And how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? He says, a man doesn't call a line crooked unless he can see some idea of a straight line. And as he pondered on this thought, he began to realize there is a God with whom he had to do. Turn very quickly to Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul backs up this argument. Because that which may be known of God is instinctively made known to them, is the Greek word. God has showed it unto them. Instinctively. You don't know. Listen, whenever a child has been disobedient to its parent, depending on its home conditioning, it knows whether it's right or wrong. God instinctively instills within us, the idea of right and wrong. That's what he's saying here. The Language of God was a book written by Francis Collins, a scientist, head of the Human Genome Project. He had a whole team around him too, as he was tasked to decode the DNA of man. He was a very eminent scientist, by his own admission. He grew up an agnostic, and he turned from agnosticism to an ardent atheist. Then something happened to him. He looked at the moral law, and he read C.S. Lewis' book on mere Christianity. And being intellectually honest, he said, I had drawn conclusions about God. I was examining all the data. And he writes in his book, The Language of God, I started this journey of intellectual exploration to confirm my atheism. Now it lay in the ruins as the argument from the moral law, as well as many others, forced me to admit the plausibility of the God hypothesis. Faith in God seemed more rational now than disbelief. This is the most powerful argument that you can use as you deal with an unbelieving world. As you quiz them as to why they would decide what's wrong and what's right. It had only come from a supreme moral being whom we see as our Creator. I haven't time to go into many of the other arguments. Can I mention in passing the uniqueness of humanity? There's nobody like us. It's the anthropological argument. Our ability to communicate, our ability to love, our ability to reason. Why are we smarter, more intelligent, more resourceful, more communicative, even than dolphins? And they use sonar to direct themselves. But there's nothing beyond that of any substantial value. You know that you're unique, special, over all creation. The anthropological argument. But can I finish with this one? There's the resurrection argument of Christ. Paul uses it in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Notice what he says there. He says, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Whereas He hath given assurance unto men, all men, that in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The resurrection validates and proves the existence of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Christianity rises and falls on the reality of the resurrection. In 2002, the well-respected Oxford University philosopher Richard Swinburne was a broadly accepted probability theorist to defend the truth of Christ's resurrection. He did this at a high-profile gathering of philosophy professors at Yale University. And what did he do? He took the validity of the things that Christ had done and the sincerity and the genuineness of what He had done and the miracles that He had done, and then the eyewitness accounts of His resurrection from the 500 witnesses that had witnessed His resurrection. And he put them into some kind of... It wasn't a machine anyway. Put into some sort of a theory, plugged the numbers into a probability formula. That's the word I'm looking for. Added up everything, and the result was 90% probability that the resurrection really happened. The resurrection of Christ proven by witnesses, proven by that probability theory where we take the witnesses of Christ and His miracles, the eyewitnesses of Christ and His resurrection, proving the resurrection of our Savior. I finish with this story. When Charles Colson, one time Watergate criminal turned founder of Prison Fellowship, was challenged about the truth of Christ's resurrection, he responded, "My answer is always the disciples and 500 others gave eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus risen from the tomb. But when I'm asked, how do you know that they were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetuating a hoax. Colson says, "My answer to that comes from an unlikely source, being Watergate, which he was involved." He writes, "Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetuated by the closest aides of the President of the United States. The most powerful men of America who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president of what had been going behind his back. The cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks because one by one they all started to tell of their knowledge of Watergate. And what was the punishment that they were going to receive? It wasn't going to be death. A wee bit of imprisonment and perhaps a little bit of embarrassment, he says. Now what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants, facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, and executions. And every one of them gave their life. Now, not many people who are intelligent, not many people will give their life for a lie or for a hoax. Don't you think that one of the disciples would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? Yet not one. The Watergate cover-up reveals, he says, the true nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in the crunch, save their own necks, even at the expense of the ones they profess to serve so loyally. He says, on the basis of that and many other evidences, we can unresoundedly and unpresumptuously declare the resurrection of Christ. There's a cosmological argument, cause and effect. There is no other argument, there's no other description that satisfies with integrity the questions that's posed at our existence outside of God. The teleological argument, design. There are 75 plus examples that I could have used here today to tell you that a supreme intellectual being has ordered and organized this world so that we live in the living zone. There will be no life found anywhere else in the universe. I remember Noel Dara preaching. I think I've mentioned it here once before. I remember him preaching and he said, everything exists for the church. Everything for its well-being. Can you imagine a God who's so loving and kind and tender would have Jupiter and Mars and the moon and the balance of the planet and the oceans? Imagine if you take the oceans, for example, that have just the right amount of water. You think we have got too much water. They put the right amount of water so that we have the right atmosphere so that everything is watered. I told you this morning that there's no point in me coming here and using the scriptures to try and prove God, because the Muslim can do the same in proving his God. The Word of God tells us, I mean, I do believe in using the scriptures, but the Word of God tells us that we're to look at the earth, and the earth declares the glory of God. Paul writing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, and God has instinctively put within us the knowledge, the ability to know right and wrong. Paul says in speaking to the atheists, the unbelievers in Athens, God, this unknown God, I'm declaring him unto you. He's not far from any one of us. And he brought back to life, because how else are you going to describe it? Mind you, they didn't argue against Paul. They didn't argue against him. There's the teleological. There's the resurrectional argument. Do you believe? What did I say this morning? You're into God or you're not. There's no halfway, half measures. If God exists, then you have to be all into it. You can't just dabble your feet and go through the motions. And I trust that today we'll begin that great journey of getting to know the one who's created this world and spoke it into existence and brought about that those things that you know that do exist. I hope that wasn't too dry, but I hope it gave you an idea of where we come from and who our God is. And at least cause you to think about this great God with whom we have to do. ReasonableFaith.org for you young folk. You look it up and you'll get a lot of answers to all of those different questions. Let's pray together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we consider the concepts, the clues, the evidence, Lord, the evidences of your existence, the conclusive evidence of a great God whom we serve in our day and our generation. We ask, Lord, that you will open our eyes to see, to hear, to understand, to meditate, to ponder who it is that brought this world into being, what it is he has our existence for, that we may truly serve him and worship him in spirit and in truth. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Great hymn to finish off with, 71. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds, the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Let's respond to him as we sing this song. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
this afternoon before I come out to the church this evening that the greatest evidence of all is your own personal encounter with Him. Your own personal encounter. That experience that pulls back the curtain and causes you to have a hunger, a thirst, a desire to know more of Him. And you begin that pursuit and you see Him in everything. You see Him in everything that takes place in your life. Have you an experience of Him? Has He begun to take back the curtain? Created a thirst for you? I trust that you have. Let's pray as we part together. Lord, thank you for who you are, this great, awesome God, the one who designed this world, the one who was intellectual ability and powerful enough to create something out of nothing. Our Father, we rejoice that you are the God who's not bound by time, sense, matter. You are the one who spoke this world into existence and used nothing other than the word of your power. Our Father, we pray that you'll cause us to at least whet our appetites, Lord, for greater understanding of who you are, that we may truly worship you, serve you, honor you, surrender to you the reins of all our lives. How great thou art. In Christ's name we pray. And everybody said, and those still awake shouted, Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you so much.